You can turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. Going to be talking today about the forerunner ministry, and particularly this connection to the issue of the knowledge of God. And as tends to happen, like I warned you, when I'm unprepared, a lot of things. So what I really want to talk about most with regards to the forerunner ministry is just the issue of the wilderness. But first I want to introduce that subject so we know why the wilderness is relevant. But this subject of the knowledge of God that Rob was talking about last month, and we'll be talking about again this month, is another one of those numerous issues that is incredibly relevant at any time, and even more pressingly, urgently relevant at this time, and in this hour, and in the generation in which we live, in the time leading up to the Lord's return. And so Hosea chapter 4 kind of describes the crisis in the land. In Hosea 4 verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." And then he says in verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And I think this prophecy that Hosea gives is so relevant to the nation of America right now. We look at the nation and we see the swearing and lying, the killing and stealing, and the committing adultery. We see the decay of society. But the Lord says, the real issue is there is a lack of knowledge of God. There is a lack of the knowledge of who I am. And because you have forsaken knowledge, you are destroyed. Because we don't have the knowledge of God, all thousands of other darknesses and problems come upon us. But then in Hosea chapter 7, it describes what I think is the real crisis of the knowledge of God. That without the knowledge of God, in the midst of our crisis, we have no one to turn to. With the knowledge of God, in the midst of any crisis, we know exactly how to respond. Without the knowledge of God, there is no one to turn to. Hosea 7 verse 10, he says, "Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him." Verse 13, he says, "Woe to them, because they have strayed from me, destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail upon their beds." And 8 verse 2, it says, "Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you,' but Israel has rejected the good, therefore the enemy will pursue him." And so we see Israel in a time of crisis, in a time of judgment, crying out, and it says the Lord longs to redeem them, but they speak lies against him. The Lord longs to redeem and to show mercy, but they're speaking lies against him. And it says, "They do not cry out to me, but they wail upon their beds." It says elsewhere in Hosea that they return, but not to the Most High. That there is a mourning, there is a turning, a repenting, but they don't turn to the Most High. They don't turn to God because they don't have the knowledge of God in order to be able to do it. They don't know who it is that they're turning to. It says, "Israel will cry out to me, 'My God, we know you,' but Israel has rejected the good." Israel has rejected the knowledge of the Lord. And so they're crying out, "My God, we know you," but it's not true. They're crying out to God, but they're speaking lies against him. And God in his mercy cannot redeem them when they're speaking lies against him. God in his mercy cannot allow them to receive relief from their suffering by calling out to a false God, by calling out to a false image of who he is, a false idea of what he's like. Without the knowledge of God, they have nothing to turn to. A.W. Tozer says, "All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, will be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is what he is like and what we as moral beings must do about him." God is our biggest problem. Who he is and what he is like is our biggest problem. And that's a problem at any hour and at any stage, but in the last generation it becomes a crisis. because we can ignore the problem of God as long as he's up there and we're down here. When God comes here, that's a problem that can't be ignored anymore. The problem of God and who he is and what he's like and what we're supposed to be doing about it becomes suddenly incredibly urgent when God shows up on the scene with man. You turn to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus describes that crisis at his return. The second coming of the Lord, the judgment day of the Lord, is about taking every problem and making it bigger. It's about taking every crisis and making it more urgent. It's about taking every good thing and bringing it to its fullness, and every bad thing and bringing it to its fullness. It is the full height of all of the problems of man that we've had forever. It's the full height of everything that God has had us wrestling with forever, brought to its fullness. Matthew 24, verse 3, says, "The disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered, and he said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" And then verse 9, he says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Jesus highlights a couple things that will happen at the time of his returning. There will be deception, that there will be false Christs, many rising up and saying, "I am the Christ." There will be false prophets who will rise up and deceive many. And that there will be offense, that many will be offended and will betray one another because of him, because of God, because of who he is. And the reason that this rises up is because of that problem of the knowledge of God. It's because of that problem of who God is. Because our hearts have not yet received or loved him for who he really is, and then he shows up and he's not what we expected him to be. The reason that offense happens is if, when he shows up, we're surprised. If, when he shows up, we're surprised by what God looks like and who he is, we will be offended. If, when he shows up, we don't know what he looks like or what to expect, we will be deceived. False Christs and false prophets will rise up. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that you may very well believe them, that you may very well believe a different gospel than what I have heard. If we don't have clear in our minds who God is, we may very well believe deception. If we don't have clear in our minds who God is, we may very well be offended when he shows up and he's not the guy we thought he was. There's three times with regards to the end times in the Old Testament that there's a prophecy talking about Jesus' return, and the question asked is, who is this? In Isaiah 63, Isaiah says, "Who is this coming up from Bozrah with his robe stained red?" It's, who is this coming in judgment? Who is this God coming in judgment? Psalm 24, it says, "Who is this King of glory?" They're asking, who is this King of glory? Who is this Lord returning to Jerusalem to reign over the earth? And in Song of Songs 3, they're asking, who is this coming out from the desert wearing the crown of his wedding day, the day that his heart rejoices? It's, who is this bridegroom God coming to claim his bride? The question of who is this, who is God, who is Jesus, becomes the question of the hour when he returns. Who is he? And will we be left asking, who is this? Will this generation be left asking, who is this? The forerunner ministry is God's answer to the world asking, who is this? It's God's answer to the world being surprised and unprepared at his coming. It's God's mercy in that he wants the world to know who it is that's coming. He wants the world to know who it is that's returning to the earth. Turn to Luke chapter 19. There's an urgency to the hour of the Lord's return that the world would know who it is that they're receiving, that the world would know who it is that's coming. And Jesus in Luke chapter 19 is crying out for the city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 41, that as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They will surround you and close you in on every side and level you, and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the hour of your visitation. Jesus is crying for the city of Jerusalem because of this great tragedy that they missed the hour of their visitation. Jesus' first coming was intended for them. It was intended for the peace of Jerusalem, but they had wrong ideas about who God was, and so they missed the hour of their visitation. They did not know the things that make for peace. They were looking for a warrior to come and bring their salvation, to come and rid them from Roman rule. They were looking for that kind of peace, and they did not know what their visitation was going to look like. They did not know what this one who was coming to them was going to look like. I turn to Romans 10. Paul's talking about the nation of Israel, and he's talking about this issue of how Israel missed it. How is it that Israel missed the hour of their visitation? How is it that they missed the hour of their coming promised Messiah? How is it that they missed their opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Romans 10 verse 1, Paul says, Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It is terrifying to think that it is possible to be zealous for God and yet miss it for lack of knowledge. Because we have misunderstanding about who God is and what his righteousness looks like, we try to do things our own way and we completely miss the righteousness that God was providing. And completely miss the opportunity that God was giving for salvation. And verse 13 says this. It says, For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And Paul is still talking about the nation of Israel. It says the Lord promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's actually a last day promise. That's a promise from Joel chapter 2. But it says the Lord promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And this is talking about Israel. Israel knows God. Israel knows who God is. Israel believes in God. But the problem is that to truly call on the name of the Lord means we have to know his name. We have to know who he is. God doesn't answer to any name other than his own. God doesn't answer to any idea of God other than the truth of who he is. Israel had heard of God, they believed in God, and they called on God, but the problem was they had no knowledge of who God was and how he was going to answer that call. And it says, unless they have heard of him, then how can they call on him? And so there's a crisis when the Lord appears that we have to be able to know the hour of our visitation. And to know the hour of our visitation requires knowing our God. It requires knowing the one that we're calling on. It requires knowing the one that we're looking to for answers. And there are great promises throughout the Bible that the knowledge of God is going to be poured out in a measure far beyond anything that it ever has been in the hour before his return, because that's God's mercy for that hour, is that the people would know their God. All right, the prayers that Jesus prays in John 17, Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am and behold my glory. The prayer Jesus prays that we would see his glory will be answered before the end. The prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians 1 for the church to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that prayer will be answered. The prayer that he prays in Ephesians 3 that we would know the love of God, that prayer will be answered. In Philippians 1, that our love would abound in knowledge and discernment. In Colossians 1, that we would know his will. All those prayers will be answered. God promises in Joel chapter 2, Verse 28, that it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. There is an outpouring of the Spirit coming in that last generation, and its purpose very specifically is the knowledge of God. Dreaming dreams, we will see visions, and it's a pouring out of the spirit of prophecy, which Revelation 19:10 tells us is the testimony of Jesus. It's a pouring out of the spirit of prophecy, the knowledge of God and who he is. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Right, the earth is filled, we know from Isaiah 6, with the glory of the Lord. It is filled with the glory of the Lord already at this moment. But there's a promise coming that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That eyes are going to be opened to actually realize the glory of the Lord. To actually see the glory of the Lord and to actually know him for who he is. And in Hosea 2, God makes a promise that I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. There is a promise of God that we shall know the Lord, that we shall know the one on whom we are calling, that we shall know the Lord our God. He desires to pour that out. He desires to give it. Turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is talking about that last generation and is talking about God's provision for that last generation, about how God will spare and rescue his people, about how he will prepare them. In Daniel 11 verse 32, it talks again about that issue of deception, that many will be deceived. But then it says, but the people who know their God shall be strong and do wonders. The people who know their God will be able to stand against deception. And then in verse 33, it talks about another group. It says, those with understanding will lead many. That there is going to be a people who know their God, who are ready and prepared to stand in that hour without being deceived or offended. And there's going to be a people with understanding who are leading them into that. There are going to be a people with understanding who are leading them into that place of safety and knowing their God. And that's what the Forerunner Ministry is all about. It's about leading people into that place of safety to be able to stand in that hour. You turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is kind of the banner passage for the Forerunner Ministry. It's the passage that's quoted about John the Baptist, about his ministry, and what he did in preparing the way for Jesus' first coming. But it's also talking about what's going to happen in preparing the way for the Lord's second coming. Because God does not change. He has always had it in his heart that before God does anything, he reveals it to his prophets. Before God does anything, he sends warning and he sends instruction. Before God does anything, he lets his people know what he's about to do and how to be prepared. And the Forerunner Ministry is about God doing that for the last generation. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. For the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this passage is the promise that's spoken over John. John the Baptist is spoken over his ministry. He is a voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. He is a voice in the wilderness making ready the people to receive the Lord. Making ready a people to receive the Lord. And it says that he is a voice crying out in the wilderness. That he is a voice crying out from the desert. In Luke 1 verse 80 it says that John was in the desert until the day of his manifestation. He grew up in the desert. I've heard of a lot of different years, but the basic principle is he was in the desert a long time and then he spoke for a very short time. Some people say he's 18 years in the desert and 18 months in ministry. I don't think we actually know the exact hours, but the point is he was in the wilderness for a long time in preparation for his ministry, and he had a very short ministry. And the wilderness is really what I want to talk about today, is why is the wilderness necessary for the forerunner? Why is the wilderness necessary for messengers of the return of the Lord? It says in verse 5, talking about these forerunners, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, which is a promise that hasn't happened yet, which is why it's not quoted about John the Baptist. When it's quoting this passage about John the Baptist, it cuts it off at the end of verse 4. In verse 5 it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, and there's only one time that that happens. At Jesus' second coming, it says that every eye will see his glory. It says that every eye will see the glory of the Lord at his second coming. And so we know this passage is talking not just about John the Baptist, but about a reality that's going to happen at Jesus' second coming when his glory is seen by the entire earth. And so John, with his forerunner calling, it says he is a voice who is crying out in the wilderness. And I'm going to skip over to Isaiah chapter 6, just because I like it. Isaiah chapter 6, I think, tells us the story of why forerunners end up in the wilderness. It's interesting that it's the end times prophets who get the Isaiah chapter 6 type experiences. It's Isaiah, it's Daniel, it's Jeremiah, and it's John in the book of Revelation who get these throne room encounters with God. And I think it's because God wants to do something in particular to that type of messenger. That message is so important to him that he wants to do something in particular to the hearts of the people who are going to carry that message and who are going to speak that message to the world. And something happens to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 that I think sends him on his wilderness season and tells us why we end up in the wilderness. It says in Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another, and they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. By the end of this passage, Isaiah has volunteered to be a messenger for God. Isaiah has volunteered to be one who would go and proclaim the Lord. And Isaiah was a forerunner both of Jesus' first coming and his second. He was a proclaimer of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. There are a lot of prophecies in Isaiah about his first and a lot about his second. He prophesied probably more than any other prophet about Jesus. And by the end of the passage, he's signing up for that. He's signing up to be a messenger. What is it that happens to Isaiah that makes him do that? And what is it about this prophesying of the coming of our King that leads us to the wilderness? And I think what happens to Isaiah more than anything else, the first thing that happens to him is he comes undone. He says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah's commissioning wasn't about him gaining understanding. It was about him realizing that he had no understanding. His commissioning was not about him gaining a particular message to go tell the world, but realizing that he didn't have the message. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I think the number one reason why forerunners end up in the wilderness is that realization. It is the inadequacy of our message, the complete and total inadequacy of the way that we have been proclaiming God. He says we are a people of unclean lips, that our proclamation of God totally lacks power. What prompts him to say that? Just before Isaiah says that, one of these burning ones, these seraphim, these creatures who are hovering around the glory of the Lord, who are hovering around the presence of the all-consuming fire that is God, one of them cries out to one of the others and says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. And it says the posts of the temple were shaken. The heavenly temple that God constructed to hold his glory shakes when these creatures cry out and say, Holy is the Lord. And Isaiah looks at that, and then he looks at us proclaiming, Holy is the Lord, and he says, Oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The proclamation of the glory of the Lord should have power on it, and it doesn't. What's going on here? Jeremiah 23:22, the Lord says that if you had stood in my counsel and heard my word, you would have turned the people from their wicked ways. He says to the false prophets that you went and spoke on your own and had accomplished nothing. If you had heard the word that I had given you, it could have turned an entire nation. In Hebrews 4:12, it tells us that the word is a sword living and active that pierces between soul and spirit. In Isaiah 55:10-11, it tells us the word never goes forth empty from God's mouth. It always accomplishes the purpose that he has for it. There is a power to the word. There is a power to the proclaiming of the Lord. And what Isaiah is realizing is that we don't have it. And he's wondering why not. That we are a people of unclean lips. That we have a completely inadequate testimony of who the Lord is. Isaiah encounters the glory of the Lord. And he realizes that he has been selling God far short in everything that he has ever said and done in his life. He realizes that God is so much bigger and so much greater than anything that he has ever described him as being, or any way that he has ever responded to God in the testimony of his life. The problem is not the message. The problem is not the glory of God. The problem is the messenger. It's the vessel that we are a people of unclean lips. And becoming a messenger is more so about getting us out of God's way than about us learning to speak well. It's less about us getting a handle on the message than it is about God getting a handle on us, to where we are totally a vessel for his glory. But it starts in this place of coming undone. It starts in the place of Job 36:26. Oh, behold, God is great, and we do not know him. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. And Isaiah cries out and says, I am from a people of unclean lips. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips, that I am no exception, that having seen the glory of the Lord, I realize that my testimony, along with everyone else's, is totally inadequate. And so it's off to the wilderness with me. It's off to the wilderness I go to search for a message, to search for a testimony that has the kind of power on it that gives to the Lord the glory that's due his name, that has the kind of power on it that the testimony of the glory of God should have. In the wilderness, God purifies the vessel. In the wilderness, God gives us the message. In the wilderness, we get a testimony of seeking out the glory of God. And there's going to be great confusion when a whole generation of messengers refuse to go the way of 4 years of seminary and then a pulpit. People are going to wonder what's going on. People are going to wonder, I mean, suppose you were born in John the Baptist's generation and you heard the prophecy over him that he was coming to prepare the way of the Lord, that he was a messenger to speak to the people and prepare them for the Lord. What would you recommend that he does? Right, most of his society would have recommended that he go to school with the Pharisees and that he get taught the word of the Lord. that he'd get taught the traditions of the people, that he'd get trained up as a preacher so that he could go and minister to the people. And instead, John ends up in the desert for all of his days. It's a preparation that we're not used to, but it's because it's a problem that we haven't confronted yet. The traditional path doesn't confront the problem of, behold, God is great and we do not know him. It's the realization of the total inadequacy of our message and our inability to grab hold of the greatness of who God is and describe it in an adequate way that drives us to the wilderness. It drives us to the place of seeking God. And I think in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah is making intercession and that the Lord answers that. Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and the Lord answers by sending an angel with a coal from the altar, and he purges his lips, he purifies his lips. And Isaiah says, I am from a people of unclean lips. There is no one among my people who is adequately testifying to the glory of the Lord. And so God says, who shall go and who will I send for us? That Isaiah's cry, I am from a people of unclean lips. There is no one describing your glory adequately. God, send messengers. And the Lord responds and says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers. That there's a cry that starts to emerge in the heart that says, God, we need a message with power. God, we need a word from the Lord in this generation. We need a word from the Lord in this hour. We need you to speak. We need anointed messengers who can carry the word of the Lord without corrupting it with unclean lips, who can carry the testimony of who you are without corrupting it with our own ways and our own self. And that cry prompts the Lord to send. And the wilderness is about us making that cry over and over and over again and waiting until there's a sending. It says in Luke 3 verse 2 that John the Baptist was in the wilderness and the word of God came to him. John knew from birth his calling. He knew from birth his purpose, and yet he's in the wilderness for his entire life, and at some moment the word of God came to him. At some moment there was a breaking in of the word of God in the life of John, and then he begins his ministry. There is a breaking in of an anointed message from God, and then John begins his ministry. And his wilderness season was about gaining that word. You turn to John chapter 1. First thing that I think the wilderness is about is the message. It's about getting that word of God came moment, that moment where the word of the Lord comes and you have the message. We have the word that the Lord wants to speak in this hour. We have the testimony that he wants to give of himself in this hour. In John chapter 1 verse 29, it's talking about John the Baptist's ministry. And it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me because he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came, baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John's purpose and his calling was to be the one who would point out to the people, this is it. This is the Lord. This is Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. And John says, I did not know him. How did John know who it was when he came? How was John going to know when the Christ came, what he looked like? When the Christ, in flesh, a person, an ordinary person of Israel, walks up to him, how does John know him apart from all the thousands of other people who are around him? And the answer is that he who sent him said to him, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The Lord gave him a word and told him, this is the one. This is how you will recognize him. This is how you will know your God when he walks up to you in the wilderness. How long did John have to contend in the desert for that one piece of information? How long was John wrestling with God in the desert for that one little bit of information that enabled him to point the entire nation of Israel to the person of Jesus? that one little bit of revelation that enabled him to say with confidence, "This is your God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John wrestles in the desert for that one little bit of revelation. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then it says in verse 37, when he's looking at two of his disciples, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then it says, the disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. John's ministry in the desert for years and years and years, contending for that little information. And then as soon as he delivers it, his disciples all leave him and go follow Jesus. As soon as he delivers that little bit of revelation that he fought for years in the desert for, he is entirely abandoned by all of his disciples. And in John chapter 3, John's talking to his disciples and he says, yeah, that was the point. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom," verse 29. "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John says, the entire point of my ministry was that I would recognize the voice of the bridegroom when it came, and then I would give him his bride. And I would recognize the bridegroom's voice when he walked up to me, and I would give him his bride. And how glorious is it for me to stand and rejoice because I have heard him. Having contended for 18 years in the desert, I have now heard his voice, and this is my joy that he would now take everything that I have built. So we go to the wilderness for a message. But more than a message, I think we go to the wilderness for a testimony. Because part of John's message was not just the fact that he was preaching and proclaiming who Jesus was. It was not just that he pointed out Jesus. It was the very fact that John was in the wilderness seeking Jesus. Part of John's message and part of his ministry was the fact that John gave his life to years in the wilderness seeking. Turn to Song of Songs chapter 5. The very act of seeking God in a radical, set-apart way is a testimony. It is a testimony that brings him glory and leads people to him. Song of Songs 5 is one of my great life passages as far as ministry goes. This, to me, is what ministry should look like. This is what outreach and testimony should look like. It says in Song of Songs chapter 5 verse 6, she says, "I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, and they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him that I am lovesick." And they answer her, "How is your beloved better than others? Most beautiful of women, how is your beloved better than others that you charge us so?" Her seeking, her wandering in the night, searching for the one she loves, going through abuse, being beaten and bruised, having her cloak taken away, and yet still she comes to them, and her testimony is this: "If you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am lovesick." That testimony of seeking, the very fact that she is in that place searching for the one she loves, is what prompts them to ask her, "Oh, tell us about him. What is he like, and why would you love him in this way?" And then she goes on into this description of his beauty in the rest of chapter 5, that by the end, in chapter 6, verse 1, they say, "Let us search for him with you. Where has your lover gone that we can search for him with you?" Her seeking prompts them to start seeking. Her testimony of seeking and pressing in for God prompts them to start seeking. And I think in Isaiah 6, part of what gives power to the testimony of the seraphim when they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," is that these creatures are creatures who have been hovering in the glory of the Lord for all of eternity. It says they have six wings, and with two of them they cover their feet, with two of them they fly, and with two they cover their eyes. They cover their eyes from the glory of the Lord, and they're hovering. They fly with two wings, they cover their feet with two wings. which is fascinating to me, that they're covering their feet and they're hovering in the air. For all of eternity, these seraphim have been hovering. They don't land, ever. They're hovering around the presence of the glory of God, and I think it's because the train of his robe fills the temple. It says in verse 6 that the train of his robe fills the temple. His glory is flowing out and filling all of the temple. So the poor people who were standing on the ground have to back up all the way back past beyond his robe and look at him from a distance. And so these seraphim, not being content with that, are hovering for all of eternity. They are flying in over the train of his robe to get as close as they possibly can to God. And they're called burning ones, because getting that close to God, who is an all-consuming fire, sets them on fire. And that testimony of their seeking, that they press into God, despite the continual effort that it takes for them to be that close to God, despite the continual burning and pain that it causes them to be that close to God, that testimony that they get that close to God and press in that radical way, is what gives power to the words they say when they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There is a testimony that comes from just the seeking itself, the fact that we would labor in the wilderness to find the one that we love. I think the third reason for the wilderness is it's a separation. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago, but I want to just bring it up again. There is a separation that is required for a messenger when we're a messenger in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There is a separation from the ways of the world that without it, we have no testimony. Without it, we have no power. And there are two very contrasting examples of this in the Bible. There is Daniel, who is taken to Babylon, but separates himself from the culture of Babylon. And so he becomes a messenger to Babylon. He becomes an influence in Babylon. Because he refuses to let it influence him, he starts to influence it. Daniel is taken to Babylon to be indoctrinated in the Babylonian culture and become a servant to the king. But it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would keep himself separate from the ways of Babylon. And so Daniel is exalted by the Lord until he is third in power over the entire empire of Babylon. He becomes a voice of power in that nation, and he becomes a forerunner. He becomes a prophet of the end times. And this issue of keeping himself separate from the world is what enabled him to do that. But the counterexample to that is Genesis 19. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot, who is a righteous man, who is a servant of the Lord, finds himself in Sodom when the Lord is about to bring judgment. He finds himself in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He finds himself amidst a people who are about to be destroyed by the Lord because of their sins, because of their darkness and their perversion. And you would think that Lot, having kept himself there in that place, is now in the perfect position to be a messenger. That Lot, as a citizen of Sodom, as one that they know and who has been around them day after day after day, would be in the perfect position to be a forerunner, to be a messenger, to give them warning that God's judgment is coming. Because Lot was there. He's not some outsider coming in from the wilderness. He was there in the midst of their city. So he's in perfect position, right? So in Genesis 19, verse 12, the angels who have come to destroy the city say to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and he said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. Lot, in the midst of the Lord's coming judgment, tries to save even his own sons-in-law and can't do it because they think he's joking. Lot had lived in Sodom all of his life in the midst of crookedness and darkness and perversion and had not separated himself from it. So when the hour comes that the Lord is going to judge it, and Lot's there in the midst of it and tries to warn them that judgment is coming, they laugh at him. If judgment is coming, if God hates darkness and perversion and crookedness, what were you doing sitting here in the midst of us all the days of your life? We know you. You have been walking our streets. You haven't said a word your entire life. You've just been living amongst this crookedness and darkness, and you haven't separated yourself from it. And now you're trying to tell us that the Lord is going to send judgment on it? He has no power to his testimony because he was right amongst the world. He was right amongst that crooked and perverse generation. He was not separated in the least bit, and so there is no power on his testimony. He did not live differently than his generation in any way. John the Baptist, on the other hand, lived very differently. He lived out in the desert. He wore camel skin and he ate locusts. And people came out to him in the wilderness to hear him speak. Lot is in the midst of the people in a supposedly ideal spot to speak, but he is so much taken in by the course of his generation, by the course of his culture, that he has no testimony. John separates himself, goes out to the wilderness, and the people come to him to hear what he has to say. Why is this guy out in the wilderness wearing camel skin and eating locusts? And that separation from the world is one of the things that the Lord wants to accomplish in the wilderness. The fourth thing is he wants to purify the vessel. Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. My lips have no right to touch this message that needs to be proclaimed. My lips have no right to proclaim this message that needs to be proclaimed. And God responds to that by purifying his lips. He purifies his testimony, and the way that he does that is by awakening love. The purifying of our testimony is by awakening love. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. What makes the testimony that we looked at in Song of Songs 5 so powerful is that it comes out of the place of love. And she describes the one she loves, and the love flows out of it, and that awakens love in those around her. The testimony of love, of purely motivated message of love that is spoken out of the desire that the testimony of our love would go to the one we love, and not out of a desire to accomplish anything in the hearts of those we speak to, is what actually accomplishes things in the hearts that we speak to. That it takes love to awaken love, it takes longing to awaken longing, and it takes worship to awaken worship. The one who is going to call a people to become a bride for the Lord, to call a people to live wholehearted in love for the Lord, has to be the most lovesick among us. The ones who are going to proclaim that message have to be the most lovesick among us. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord is talking about a lamp and a lampstand, which is a symbol of ministry. John the Baptist is called a burning and shining lamp in John chapter 5. And he's talking to the church in Ephesus, and he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. That you have persevered and have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. But nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The church of Ephesus does everything right. He says he knows their works, their labor, their patience, that they cannot bear evil, that they have tested false apostles, they have persevered, they have patience, and they have labored for his name's sake. They do everything right, and he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, repent, or I'm taking away your lampstand. There is a jealousy of God over the light that goes out from our lampstand, over the light that goes out from our testimony to the world. That he desires that that light would be pure, that it would be purely and entirely him and love for him shining out of us. That our love for him has to be what's burning inside that lamp, or else the Lord will hide the lamp. Jesus says that if a man lights a lamp, he will not hide it, but put it on a lampstand. But the issue I think that God is addressing in Revelation 2 is that God wants to be the one that lights the lamp. God wants to be the one that lights the lamp, and then he will put it on a lampstand. But if he didn't light the lamp, and if the light that is coming out of it is not him, God will hide it. The lampstand, the burning and the shining lamp, comes from a life that is lit by love for Jesus. The reason John was a burning and shining lamp is because he was a friend of the bridegroom, because he longed to hear the bridegroom's voice, because he was filled with love. And out of that place of lovesickness, he had a testimony that was pure. He had a testimony that had nothing to do with himself. He had no ministry ambitions. When his entire ministry fell apart the moment he proclaimed Jesus, and his disciples come to him and say, "Everyone's going to Jesus now instead of you," John says, "Good. I wanted it to. I rejoice in hearing the bridegroom's voice." His love for the bridegroom is what enabled him to have a pure testimony whose entire purpose is to bring people to Christ and nothing else. Not to his ministry, not to himself, but to bring them to Jesus. Finally, I think the last reason why we're called to the wilderness is because the wilderness is the message. The wilderness itself is the message. It's what we're calling people to. John didn't go out in the wilderness, get prepared for 18 years, and then come to the city to preach. He went out to the wilderness, got prepared for 18 years, and then the people came out to him in the wilderness. That he is calling people to that life of being set apart to the Lord. That is the message, is the Lord is coming, get right with him. Set yourself apart to seek out the Lord and know who he is. In Isaiah 40, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The highway that we're building is in the wilderness. It's in that place of being set apart to the Lord and seeking him. It's in that place of being set apart to the Lord in the place of prayer and fasting. That place of abandonment to God, that place of separation from the world, is the place that we're calling people to. The wilderness is itself the message. Calling people to seek him is the message. Song of Songs 5, the result of her seeking him is that others are called to seek him too. We're bringing others to the place that we are, to the place that we have gone ahead. The forerunner ministry is a going ahead ministry, meaning we go to the wilderness first so that everyone else can come and join us in the wilderness later. It's not about us coming to the wilderness first so that we can go back into the world. It's so that the world can come out into the wilderness. So the world can come out into the place of being set apart to God and seeking him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 62. This is a passage that's almost a parallel of Isaiah 40 in terms of the message that it talks about the forerunner bringing and the way that it says the forerunner will live. And it's talking about this idea of going ahead. In Isaiah 62, verse 10, it says, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones and lift up a banner for the peoples." In other words, go ahead and show them the way. Press into the courts. In verse 9, it says, the holy courts is the gate that we're going through. We are pressing into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. It says, go ahead and show the way. Lift up a banner for the peoples. It's us going ahead into the place of seeking God in a radical way and then lifting up a banner and calling other people to it. It says in verse 11, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him." So this going ahead into the gates of the Lord is in the context to the Lord coming and his reward with him. It's in context to the Lord returning to the world. We turn to Isaiah 40. The central message that the forerunner is going to preach is the message of the knowledge of God. In Isaiah 40, verse 6, this voice in the wilderness, hears a voice say, cry out, and answers, what shall I cry? What is the message of this voice in the wilderness? What is it that we're supposed to be crying? It says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. The cry that we make is two things. One, that all flesh is grass, that this world is coming to an end, that there is an eternal reality. The word of God stands forever, but this is a fading reality. This is a fading reality, and that's good news. It says, you who bring good tidings, get up into the mountains and shout. This life is coming to an end, that this reality is coming to an end is good news. That all flesh is grass and fades away, but the word of God endures forever. There is an eternal reality coming. But then it says, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God is the message of the forerunner. Behold your God is the message that prepares people for the Lord returning. Behold your God is the mandate and the commission that people need to get on their lives in order to be prepared for his return. Get to the wilderness and start beholding your God. Get to the wilderness and start searching out your God. Get to the wilderness and start finding out who is this. Get to the wilderness and start obtaining the knowledge of God. Start obtaining the knowledge of who he is. Start falling in love with the fullness of who God is, so that on the day he appears, we will be rejoicing and not mourning. The day he appears, we will be rejoicing and not offended. We will be in love and not deceived. We will be in love and not defended. Turn to Psalm 110. I'll finish there. The end of Isaiah 6. Isaiah, having seen everything happen before him, he volunteers to be a messenger of God. The Lord says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And so often we picture that as this big empty room with God and Isaiah in it, and God staring right at Isaiah and says, whom shall I go and who will go? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And God's pointing at him, staring him in the eye, and asking this hypothetical question, whom shall I go and whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah is sitting there hoping there's someone behind him, looks around and there isn't, and so he says, okay, here I am, send me. When in reality, Isaiah is still in the temple of the Lord that is filled with his glory, that has these seraphim flying around it, that has the multitudes that Daniel sees and that John sees on the sea of glass before the Lord. He is in the chaos of the glory of the Lord in his throne room, and there are always thousands around the Lord worshiping him. The Lord dwells in the midst of multitudes who worship him. And Isaiah is in the midst of that chaos, and the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah yells louder than anyone else, here am I, send me. He yells louder than anyone else, here am I, send me. Having seen the burning ones, having seen the testimony they have, and having seen the glory of the Lord, he says, God, I want that. God, I want to be a burning one. I want to be one who can rightly proclaim who you are. I want to be one who can rightly testify to who you are. I want to be one with clean lips. I want to be one who speaks of your glory and it shakes things. Who speaks of your glory and it shakes people. It turns things. It moves things. Isaiah volunteers to be a messenger. He volunteers to be a burning one. He volunteers to be a seraphim. He volunteers to be one who presses into the presence of the Lord to come away burning and to come away with a voice with power. In Psalm 110, which is an end times prophecy, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And it says this, it says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. in the day of his power, in the day of his coming, Jesus is going to have an army of volunteers who are so lovesick for his return that they volunteer to be voices proclaiming who he is, that they volunteer to be ones who will lead others to love him and welcome him as well. Because they are so lovesick and so longing for his return, they volunteer to go to the wilderness. They volunteer to go to the place of seeking him out. They volunteer to be burning ones, standing in his presence and having him ruin and purify their hearts so that they can become a voice proclaiming his glory. Jesus desires volunteers. He loves volunteers. He loves voluntary love, as what it's always been about is that he would have voluntary love. And at the end, he is going to have a whole army of voluntary lovers. He's going to have a whole army of voluntary lovers of God who have chosen to give themselves to the wilderness, who have chosen to give themselves to separation unto becoming a testimony of lovesickness, becoming a testimony of love, becoming a testimony of one who would proclaim, "Behold your God, behold he is coming and his reward is with him. Behold your God," and they would proclaim it with the voice of lovesickness that would cause others to fall in love. He's looking for an army of volunteers that would embrace the wilderness. And Isaiah, after Isaiah 6, so gets the glory of the wilderness that he volunteers for it. He so gets the glory of what it means to burn before the Lord that he volunteers for it. The glory of what it means to be a burning one. The glory of what it means to be a seraphim, to be one who presses in to the face of God until everything else is burned away. He so gets the glory of that calling that he volunteers for it. He volunteers for the wilderness. The difficulty with the forerunner ministry is that we don't sign up for the ministry, we sign up for the wilderness. You can't sign up for the 18 months of ministry and proclaiming the knowledge of God. You have to sign up for the 18 years of the wilderness. And after that, there might be an 18 months of proclaiming the glory of God, and there might not. But we got 18 years of the wilderness, the glory of the wilderness, of pressing into God, of seeking a pure testimony and a clean lip, of seeking a heart that is in love with him, that can lead others to that heart of lovesickness. We got 18 years of pressing into the fires of God, 18 years of the wilderness, 18 years of being set apart to the Lord, and that in itself is a testimony, whether the ministry ever comes or not. You sign up for the wilderness, and then God arranges for the ministry. But we have to sign up for the wilderness. We have to have that heart that volunteers to be set apart to the Lord, that volunteers to be a testimony of how worthy he is of being sought, how worthy he is of laying everything else aside to seek him. And out of that place comes the message, "Behold your God." Out of that place comes the message of the knowledge of God that is proclaimed with power, and that answers the crisis of the Lord coming to the earth, with people's heart being made ready for him. Amen. Father, I just ask you, God, for just a grace to embrace the wilderness, God, that you would just give, Lord, a grace and a longing, God, that would drive us to the place of the wilderness. God, that you would cause us to realize how great you are and how little we know you. Behold, the Lord is great and we do not know you. God, I ask that you would put a hunger in our hearts for a knowledge of the Lord that would be something closer to the real thing. God, that we would reach to be closer to the real thing, a knowledge of your glory that has power on it, that burns in our hearts and comes out of our voices in a way that fills the place with smoke and shakes the temple. God, we ask you, Father, that you would give us grace, Lord, to be one set apart to your glory. God, to give to you that testimony of lovesickness, to give to you that testimony of loving you so much that we lay all aside to pursue you, seeking you so hard that others around us would begin to ask, "Who is your love that you would charge us in this way? Who is your love that you would act in this way? Who is this God that you are wasting your life in the wilderness?" God, I just ask you for just a grace, God, to stay in that place, God. And we do ask you, Father, for the release of the message. God, we ask you for a word of the Lord for this hour, for this time. We ask you, God, that you would begin to speak to your messengers, God, that you would begin to speak to hearts, Father, and that in your mercy you would release a word with the power to turn hearts. God, that you would release vessels and messengers proclaiming the word of the Lord in a way that turns hearts. God, that in your mercy you would release that preparation for your coming. God, that in your mercy you would prepare us to have the answer to that great problem of God, that great problem of who you are and how we must deal with you. God, we ask you, Father, in your mercy for the raising up of a voice and of a message, God. God, would you lay your hand upon us, your church, in this hour, God, and give us a voice and give us a message. We just thank you for your mercy and your love, that this is the way you act, that this is the way you give, that you have promised the knowledge of the Lord to this generation, that you have promised an outpouring of your Spirit in dreams and visions and prophecy in the testimony of Jesus, that you have promised that we shall know the Lord our God. And Father, we ask you, Lord, that you just release that as we contend for it in the wilderness, as we contend for it in the place of separation and the place of crying out. We just thank you, Lord, for the glory of who you are and of what you're about to do, for the glorious promise that you are coming and your reward is with you, that all flesh is grass fading away, the good news that your word endures forever and this life does not. God, we thank you for that glory. We ask you for a glorious testimony that would befit it, God, that you would give us words that would give to you the glory due your name. We just say that you are worthy of such a testimony, that you are worthy that the world should be filled with the knowledge of your glory, that you are worthy, God, that every eye should see and every ear should hear and every heart should know of the glory of who you are. And we just ask you for the release of that in Jesus' name. Amen.